When we started, we likened it to something that old Dr. H.O. Van Gilder captured, was it was sort of be like a flyover, wherein we would observe three magnificent elevations that serve as a background or an outline for continual study in the book of Romans. Whether you are reading through the book of Romans yourself, that you might be able to make sense of what you read by the pinpoints of these elevations. And that when we get finally past the introductory part of this whole study and come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and then proceed and stop our flyover and get more to a grid search, so to speak, on the ground, that you will allow these three notations to serve you well in keeping clear the distinctions of the apostles' work and words in this book. Now, those three distinct elevations that rise above are seen in this fashion. I mentioned to you when we began that number one is the righteousness of God communicated. The theme, of course, through the whole book is the righteousness of God. And the first segment, which we will return to here shortly, will be, again, that element, the righteousness of God communicated. The second elevation brings us to the righteousness of God vindicated as it concerns the nation of Israel. When we finally arrive at the point in the book that deals with the nation of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you will be able to see how that fits in neatly with the first section of the book. In our concluding book, which we will have an overview of today, is the righteousness of God demonstrated in the lives of believers. The righteousness of God demonstrated in the lives of the believers. Keep in mind, my friends, that the theme of the book in every chapter, no matter whether it is section 1, 2, or 3, is the righteousness of God. And here it will be demonstrated beginning at chapter 12, verse 1, through the end of the book, through chapter 16, the righteousness of God demonstrated in the lives of the believers. I want to say this before we look at anything. And by the way, the subtitle or the issue that we will be addressing today are race relationships. Race relationships. And I think that you'll be able to understand and profit from this study in this way. When God declares a sinner to be righteous through faith, by faith, or in faith, it not only addresses his standing, but also the individual's spirituality and sanctification that is ongoing. And it is served up on this premise. When God saves a person, he changes a person. Let me say it again. I've said this to you before, and this is a bedrock of the doctrine of salvation. When God saves a person, he changes that person. Without exception. No one, including each who are in the room today, having been saved by the grace of God, is the same person you were before God poured out his grace on you. There is that to be understood, and that's without exception. And then, with that being said, is manifested a godly righteousness. A work in progress to be finished in glory, not on this earthly scene, but on the other side. But it's a work in progress. And everybody, understand this, everybody proceeds on that track at different pace. It would be great if it was all lockstep, but it is not. People proceed in their sanctification at different rates. So again, I call attention to the old brother, Dr. H.O. Van Gilder. He noted in this particular section five ridges or ledges on that elevation. And if you will, this is the last mountain peak that we look before we go back, land, and begin to do a step-by-step, verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter examination of the book. And when we think about this, the key word for our study this morning is the word relationship. That's the key word. You want to link that to righteousness, fine. But for our purpose this morning, it will be dealing with race relationships. And the first relationship that is the foundation of every other relationship is found in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Keep in mind, this is we're still flying over. If you're looking for details, and if you're looking for deep explanations, you're not going to get them today. And I'm not even sure if there's any capacity going forward for that exposition anyway. But God willing, we'll proceed. But the first relationship to consider is our relationship to God. What is it? It is, as we describe here in these first two verses, of surrender. Total, unequivocal surrender, we read. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2 then says, and be not conformed to this world. And why would that be good counsel? Well, because this world passes away. It's passing away. And the lust thereof. So be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we were talking about the first hour. Your mind. That you may prove. That in effect, that you may be proof. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Do you realize that when God saved you, it was a declaration of the perfect will of God for you? Think about that. When God saved you, that was a declaration of the perfect will of God for you. People sometimes get befuddled over what the will of God is for my life. Well, in the scriptures, it's pretty well explained, especially when we come to this portion of scripture. But the relationship to God is foundational. Absent that relationship, all the others are at best superficial and meaningless. When we come to the second consideration in verse number 3, that carries through the 13th verse, the second relationship that we see here is the relationship to the church. To the church. Verse number 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Where does that take place? The thinking activity. Where does that take place? In the brain, the mind. But to think soberly, and you can't think soberly if your mind is affected by an external third-party intervention. That according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And on it goes right down through to the 13th verse. Noting that each of us having been saved, have gifts differing. Nobody has the same abilities as the other. No one has the same role as the other. There may be similarities and they may overlap to some degree, but everybody is different. Having gifts differing. But what is the purpose of the gifts that were assigned to you when God saved you? And it is that they should be spent on serving in the local church. The right relationship to God will issue in a right relationship to His church. Absent the relationship to God, it is understandable why the relationship to the church is non-existent or is at best lukewarm. Because it comes down here, we see, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality in the last verse of this section. So our relationship to God is paramount. That being present and that being established, then there is the relationship to the church that is to be considered. And please understand this, always remember this. If we were able to put a laser focus on the thing on this planet that the Lord Jesus loves more than anything else, it is the church. And I'll go out on the limb and say this. I say that he loves the church more than he loves the nation of Israel. Now, I'm willing, I've got a parachute on. If somebody cuts that limb off of me, I've got a safety net. I'll bail. And I'll land softly. But that's what I believe to be the truth. The church is the object, the single, sole, intimately held object of the bridegroom in heaven for the bride on earth, the church. That means, and where's that figure? Where do you figure into that? You do. Personally, individually, each of you as part of the church, having been saved by the grace of God, is loved more than anything else on the planet. Now, what needs to take place as we see this demonstration of righteousness is that for the individual church members to grasp a hold of that and its practical implications across the pew, family to family, individual to individual, which is why this is all spelled out here in these verses 3 to 13. The gifts are to be exercised for the mutual blessing of those within the family. The key word there in this subtotal is service. Service. How are you, as you give honest evaluation of your Christian life to date, how is it that you are serving the local church? How is it that you are serving? How is it you would like to? Well, no one should serve outside the parameters of their gift. Okay? And the gifts are spelled out here as well. They're mentioned in the 6th verse, 7th verse, 8th verse, and Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They're enumerated there. A person should minister in proximity to the gift that the Holy Spirit has endowed the person with. If a person steps out of that, it's not saying that it's not profitable. It's just saying that it's not primarily effective as God would have it. Now, I move on to something else. The next relationship is to the community. In chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, our relationship to our community. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Then verse 17 puts a focus on it. Because I want to say that typically verse 17 and verse 18 should go without saying. This does not apply within the church. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Now I say normally. Sadly, sometimes it might. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In my community. Yes, it does have some application to the bride of Christ, the internal workings of the church, but largely outside, because I can't conceive of a situation where people have been saved by the grace of God, changed by the power of God, would need to be counseled on getting even with somebody in the body of Christ. I can't see that. It doesn't make sense to me. So there is that relationship to the community. Righteousness practically dispensed. Bless them. Rejoice with them. Weep with them. Live in peace with them. And it is also said, if they be hungry, feed them. Even if they're enemy-like, feed them. Then there is to be considered in this section of subdue. Subdue evil. Let not your good then be evil spoken of. We come then to chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, the first 14 verses, have to do with our relationship to the state. So when you look there at the obvious, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And the rationale for this is this. If you go back as far as Genesis chapter 9, you have, even in the book of Genesis, you have the formation of institutions that transcend dispensations. You have the family, you have civil government and its authoritative structure, and you also have, later on, the mystery revealed, which is the church. And one of those institutions that God ordained way back in the beginning that he elaborates on here in Romans chapter 13 is that of the state. To the point where those who are actively employed by, engaged in state-type activities, law enforcement people, elected or appointed bureaucrats, part of government, it is that they are ministers of God for good. And our responsibility to them is to be in subjection to them. One exception, only one exception to that rule. Only one exception. And there is one. Whenever the requirements of the state collide with biblical, clearly revealed biblical scruples that touch upon your conscience and mind, only then are we required to resist the government. Only then. But it better be clear. No man is at liberty to come and go as he wishes or decide what's right or wrong in his own mind. There was a time in the book of Judges where there was no king. And it is said that every man then did that which was right in his own eyes. God does not sanction that. And so he says here in this 13th chapter, let every soul be subject. And he says also, whosoever resists the power or the authority, resists the ordinance of God. And that's not a position that the child of God wants to be in if they are to maintain submissive relationship to the state. So let's understand this from a Baptist ecclesiastical point of view. As we live in this world with the state, in subjection to the state, we live side by side. Side by side. Each of the institution, the church and the state, has their ordained role in society. The church is not the state. The state is not the church. They are distinct entities, each having a well-defined role in society. Now, when you think about race relationships, we go back just for a moment. Our relationship to the Lord is the foundation. If that relationship is right, vertically we proceed upwards with regard to our relationship to the church. That being straight up, our relationship then to our community is going to be reflected in our relationship to our God and to our church. And if that is exactly how it plays out, the vertical relationship, that which is according to the will of God, will reflect a proper relationship to the state. Proper relationship to the state. Then it brings about the notion between chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 3, or 16. Here is the fifth ridge, and it has in view the other brothers. Other brothers, the folk across town, folks in the next town, so to speak, by way of application. And we find in chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 1, two things. The other brothers. Verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive ye. What does that mean? Well, chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So you have this down through verse 3, Christ pleased not himself. It is to be supportive of those who are across town, in the next town, and it is in perfect comport with the commission that is given and outlined in the book of Acts chapter 1, Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost, and how we would define that for our practical purposes. It has there in verse 1 of chapter 15 the word bear, B-E-A-R. There are a lot of bears in Scripture. By the way, was yesterday the last day for bear hunting by archery? Did anybody get one? Nope. Okay. I didn't figure. We then that are strong ought to bear, shoulder under, support the infirmities of the weak. Support them and not to please ourselves in the process. When we think about this whole thing in a broader application, consider those across the ethnic divide. And here's where I want to turn the corner on race relations. When we look at chapter 15, verses 4 to 16, you will note some words that are there predominant. Circumcision, Gentile. Minister to them in verse 27. Jew, Gentile. Ministry to those across the ethnic divide. And here's what I want you to discount with me. Discount this. Discount the race concept. That is, if you sit down and think about this, that is a socially engineered, media-driven fabrication. Discount the race concept. The truth of the matter is, and I'll explain it in just a bit of detail in a minute, there's only one race that lives on the planet. Only one race, the human race. So discount this whole media-driven notion of race relationships that divide us. Now, let me explain something that may seem to be a little bit convoluted, but stay with me for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Stay with me. When we get into the book of Romans, we will come across a part of that early in the book, in the 4th or 5th chapter, that deals with the concept of race. And in relation to what you find at a place like Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, it sometimes breeds the question by folks who ask this: how can God hold me accountable for something that Adam did? Okay, now that's a weighty question. How can God hold you accountable for something Adam did? I mean, after all, the Scriptures say that in Adam all die. The Scriptures say that death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So let me pursue that just for a minute and understand that God sovereignly appointed Adam as a representative of the human race, so that whatever obedience or disobedience Adam chose would be imputed to his posterity. That's us. Seminal headship states that all of the human race was somehow in Adam participating in his sin. And that understandably can be confusing. But understand this, and I think everybody pretty much will concede this ground, that some people have to make choices for other people. Some of those choices are life and death decisions. For example, small children are not allowed to make decisions for themselves, whether they will receive a painful inoculation or a life-saving surgery and so forth. So somebody must make the decision for them. And when you reach the other side of human life, your children may be called upon to make decisions for you. Okay? They have a vested interest in your life. It makes sense that God would permit Adam to choose for all of his children. I want you to follow this along the line. And I am indebted to something that was explained in, I think, accurate enough detail, Mr. Kevin Bowder, a Baptist pastor from the Midwest, when he said this, that natural or seminal headship of the human race grows out of the conviction that the human race is more than simply a collection of individuals. And it also bears this in mind. The correct approach is to begin with the idea that the human race is a real thing, an entity. For example, an embryo in the womb is a human being, whether or not it looks like a miniature adult or not. An analogy can be found in the trillions of cells comprising the body. Babies have very small bodies, but over time they grow. Cells multiply. And most of those cells in the body are probably replaced on average every 7 to 10 years. Now, let me think about this. At the present moment, the human race includes about 7 billion living individuals. 1999, 6 billion. During the intervening years, upwards of 50 million people died every year, while 135 million more were born. The race now includes about 1.5 billion people who were not part of it in 1999. It has lost 500 million who were part of it at that time. But here's the important thing. It's still one race. Baby boomers who grew up in the 1960s, some of you fit that description, can remember when the human race included only about 3 billion people. Half of those are now dead. Most of the generation that lived through the Depression and fought World War II, they're gone. Something like 5 billion people have been born into the race since the beginning of the 1960s, but it is still the same race. The integrity of the race does not depend upon the identity of the people whom it comprises. Black, white, red, or yellow. Does not. In the year 1350, the total human population around the globe numbered about 370 million. Famines, plagues took their toll. Human race much smaller. It included only a fraction of the number of individuals who now compose it, but it was the same race. And during the Middle Ages, humans numbered in the millions. At some point before that, the human race numbered in the hundreds of thousands. At one time, the race must have numbered in the hundreds. And after the flood, the human race, only 8 individuals. What's important? It was the same race. When you come down to Adam, at one time, a solitary person, he was the entire human race. In some sense, all of the human race was in him. And when Adam acted, the entire race acted. When Adam chose, the entire race chose. When Adam sinned, the entire race sinned. This does not mean that all of his billions and billions of offspring were somehow individually present. It does mean that all of Adam's descendants are included in the human race. And when Adam sinned, he was the same race. I conclude with this. God did not merely assign Adam's choice arbitrarily to other people, but in a meaningful sense, we were in him, acting with him, sinning with him, where we were not there as individuals, but as part of an undifferentiated essence of the human race. McGuffey's Reader stated it this way. Those of you who are in school with McGuffey's readers. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, is its conclusion. So when we speak about race relationships, discount the social fabrication of it and understand that we are one race. I am a human being like my black brother. I am a human being like my Asian granddaughters, and they are in the sight of God of the same value and import across the board as everybody else. when he said that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the whole world, without any exceptions, was included in that love of God. There was no ethnic exclusion. That is just the nonsense of a society gone mad without God.